Glorious God, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. By it and through it, we know you savingly, and we know your will, and we know your ways. And we ask, Father, as we read your word this afternoon, you would bless the reading of your word. And may the reading of the word enlighten our souls and inflame our hearts, and Father God, enact a response in us that is can be nothing less than faith and awe. In Christ's name we pray, and we all say, Amen. This afternoon's reading comes from Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they would be more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And these are the words of our triune God. In our cultural context right now, at this very moment, life is more impersonal than it has ever been before. You're not so much a person as you are maybe a social insurance number. You're not so much a living, breathing human being as an email address or a social media handle. Do you ever feel as though you are little more than a statistic? To the doctor, you are a patient, and to the lawyer, you're a client. To the editor, you're a subscriber, and to the retailer, you're a customer. To the educator, well, you're a student, and to the politician, you're a constituent. To the banker, you're a depositor, and to the airlines, a passenger. To the military, a soldier, and to the woke, you're either the oppressed or the oppressor. It is the present ethos of our culture, depersonalization, dehumanization, and ultimately devaluation. Our children are sold a story where they are merely an insignificant speck on this planet that is spinning through space. Do you feel like no one in this world really knows you? If not, I'm sure maybe you know someone else who does. the wife, the mother who says to my husband, I'm a maid or a plaything. To my kids, I'm a chef, I'm a chauffeur, I'm a referee. Those who think they know me, but they only really know a persona, an image. They might know what I do, they might know where I live, they may even know what type of car I drive, but they don't know me. And if I just disappeared, if I dropped off the planet tomorrow, no one would notice, no one would care. Any number of replacements could fill my role. Do you know someone who thinks that way? Who thinks that nobody really knows me? And what would they really be thinking is no one really loves me. Because loving someone truly can only be the consequence of knowing a person thoroughly. The integrity of love is put to the test every time you learn something new about a person you profess to love, be it good or be it bad. And which is why the lyrics of Psalm 139, the psalm which we just read, might be the very thing you need to hear this afternoon. It's an ancient song which makes God seem real and personable and close and involved in your life. Because in fact, he is. It will help you understand that you are not a number and that you are not a statistic. That you are a human being so intimately known by him that he knows how many, or in some of you guys, your cases, how few hairs you had on your head when you came to church this afternoon. He is the God who knows you so penetratingly and so thoroughly and so comprehensively well that you will actually find yourself simultaneously unsettled and comforted. And today we'll be looking at the knowledge and nearness of God and how these realities relate to you. And so there's going to be three questions we're going to pose to this text this afternoon. These three things are going to be: one, to what extent does God know you? Number two, to what extent is God's presence with you? And then finally is, how should we feel about this? Or what is our proper response to his knowledge and nearness? So that is what we'll do this afternoon. Our focus is going to be on the first 12 verses, and Lord willing, next time I have the privilege of worshiping with you, we will finish the latter half of this psalm. And so if you would, let's begin with the first question: to what extent does God know you? And as always, we're going to walk through verse by verse, and it's the inspired hymn writer has an answer for us. And so let's look at verse 1. But we're going to make a really quick stop because it begins in verse 1. Oh, Lord. Let me just pause right there for a moment. Because what I want to do is I want to bring your attention to what is being said and how this psalm begins. I know we didn't get very far, but it's very important that we understand that just in that first little section, we understand this: who is speaking and who is spoken of are revealed in this very first verse of the psalm, the very first words of the psalm. And I know what you're thinking. If you just look at your Bible, it says right there, we know who's speaking. It says a psalm of David. So obviously David's speaking here, and he's speaking about God. And well, you'd be right. It is David who's speaking, and God is the topic of this psalm. However, David invokes something. He invokes the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Boys and girls, if you're ever looking at your Bible and you notice that the words of Lord are all capitalized, you understand that what's being said is the name of God, his covenant-keeping name, is being spoken of. He invokes the name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's where God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. It's his personal covenant name, the name he uses with his friends, those who know him and are in covenant with him. Yahweh's name by which he revealed himself more intimately to his covenant people. And so despite being written from David's perspective, this psalm isn't about David and his experiences with God. This is rather a psalm written by a member of the covenant people of God, telling of his experience with the eternal, unchanging God who's faithful to keep his covenant for all generations. A covenant-keeping God who has made himself known ultimately and finally and savingly in the incarnation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin, I want to make sure we're just all on the same page as we look at the psalm, that we're all thinking the same thing. And so that truth frames the entirety of this psalm. And the truth is this, that Psalm 139 is written from the perspective of a covenant child of God speaking of his covenant-keeping God. So that should frame everything that we're going to speak of today. And Lord willing, next time when we conclude this psalm. But back to the question at hand, to what extent does God know you? O Lord Yahweh, you have searched me and know me. The idea is, you know me because you have searched me. The word search means to examine, to explore, to analyze. It kind of conveys this idea of digging down deep into something so that the truth, the true nature of that thing is discovered fully and is fully known. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's divine knowledge is extremely thorough and searching. It's kind of like the analogy that comes to mind for me, and I come by it honestly, is when an officer frisks you. And maybe I should clarify for those who don't know me, the reason why I would note intimately isn't because I've been frisked, whatever. It's because I'm a chaplain and I'm there when a lot of guys get frisked. And so I don't know if you've had the pleasure, but let me explain to you the process. When anyone's taken into custody, what happens is an officer, what they do is he or she searches for weapons and contraband, which they have to thoroughly examine every part of your person. That what they do is they run their hands along every piece of clothing. They'll examine every pocket and every fold. And you might even be asked to take off certain pieces of clothing so that they might be examined more closely and more thoroughly. And if you're not so lucky, they might even have to check your person, all the nooks and possibly the crannies and in a similar fashion, what happens is that's what's going on here. However, God knows us far better than any simple ransacking looking for contraband. The psalmist is saying, you know me because you have searched me out and explored me and have discovered everything about me. You've dug down deeply inside me to fully know me, and there's nothing that you do not know about me. And so how comprehensive is this knowing? Well, just look at verse 2 of our scripture today. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. So every act you commit, no matter how small or casual, is known of the Lord, and likewise, the most necessary and important movements of your life are recorded by God. They are noted by time, and he knows the inward thoughts which initiated every last one of them. I hope you're seeing this. He reads our secret thoughts, and he knows everything that passes our innermost souls better than we know ourselves. Your thoughts are laid bare. And though your thoughts, they be invisible to your friends and family and neighbors, and though you yourself may not even be cognizant of the thought, God has considered and perceived its nature, its source, its trajectory, and its ultimate end. Every thought, never misjudged, never wrongly interpreted, but perfectly and completely understood. So yet again I ask, how comprehensive is this knowledge of God of you? Verse 3, you search out my path, and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is familiar with all that you do. Nothing is concealed from him, nor surprising to him, nor misunderstood by him. There is no hiding from him. He knows all the paths you follow in life, whether they are well-worn or new, habitual or accidental, open or in secret. He's familiar with all of them, all of your paths. And again, I ask you, how comprehensive is this knowledge? Like, look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, not a single word, not one single syllable is unknown. And I love the way David puts it, and because even more than that, not even an unspoken word. And each one is altogether and wholly known by God. My brother-in-law did not like that. I'd get into debates with him, and I'd ask him, well, does God know what you're going to say right before you say? He's like, yeah, yeah. How about 10 minutes before you say? Oh, yeah, yeah. He didn't like it. And then I finally got him to, how about every word you'll ever say before time began? And unfortunately, he had to begrudgingly admit, yes, he even knows those two, spoken and unspoken. Just imagine that, our unformed words which lie on our tongue like seeds in the soil, just ready to sprout, but yet not having sprout. They're completely and utterly and manifestly known to God. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what Scripture tells us. And God, Christ, is the great searcher of man's hearts. He knows everything you're going to say, everything you're going to think, everything you will ever do. So to sum things up, since God can do nothing imperfectly, he is perfectly employed in the scrutiny of the thoughts, actions, and words of every last individual. And in fact, none of creation escapes his superintending knowledge. So how comprehensive is this knowledge? God's knowledge of you is unqualified. Without qualification, it is without reservation or limitation, it is total. As many of you likely know, these verses are often cited as proof of an important theological truth, namely that God is omniscient. We're talking about $10 words today. I was in a conversation. This is one of them, boys and girls. Omniscient. And when we say God is omniscient, we're saying he knows everything possible and everything actual, all events and all creatures and past, present, and future. His knowledge is absolute, innate, full, complete, and free. God is perfect in knowledge. He knows nothing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor does he seek information or ask questions the way that you and I would. And he knows how everything fits together. Simply put, God knows absolutely everything. And as an abstract point of theology, I would certainly agree that such a confession is true. But the fact is, brothers and sisters in Christ, something much more importantly is going on here than the provision of data for theological textbooks. And I hope you recall that from what we learned in verse 1, that Psalm 139 is written from the perspective of a covenant child speaking of the covenant-keeping God. Psalm 139 is not just about the omniscience of God, which is true, but that God knows everything about his children. That is not saying that God knows all things, it's saying that God knows all things about me. Making sure you understand the distinction. God knows all things perfectly and thoroughly and exhaustively. But Psalm 139 isn't talking about that. It's saying he knows all things about me. Did you notice all the personal language that we ran across as we read it? You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. You search my path and my lying down. Are acquainted with all my ways. You know my words. This isn't the technical language of formal theological study. This is the language of a covenant God being intimately involved with his covenant people. And it's highly personal. During Sunday school today, we were talking about the eminence and transcendence of God. This is the eminence that he knows me personally and thoroughly and completely. So speaking more personally, does this apply to you? Are you like David, a covenant child of God? Do you hear this as the language of a covenant God being intimately involved with his covenant people? Or do you hear this as the language of a creator scrutinizing his creation? Only you can answer that question. To what extent does God know you? He knows you perfectly. He knows you thoroughly. He knows you better than you know yourself. That's the first question. The second question is, to what extent is God's presence with you? And again, the inspired hymn writer answers it this way: God's presence is inescapable. Now, he doesn't use that word, but this is what he's trying to say to us. If you look at David's rhetorical questions, he begins to lay out all of these questions which are meant to lead you down a path where the answer is now obvious. David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" And what does that question assume? Nowhere. Nowhere in all of creation is there a hiding place away from God. And look what he does. He calls upon some hypothetical places. One might guess that they could potentially, you know, if you're going to hide from God, maybe I could possibly hide from him there. You know, maybe I can climb higher than God so that he can't reach me. Or maybe I can dig deeper and go lower than God can go. And not just digging deep within the earth, but descending into the lowest imaginable depths among the dead. Would I then lie beneath his grasp? That's the rhetorical question. But none of those directions will work, for we will still find the Lord. If we ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So what does he do? Well, maybe east and west. I'm about to get a little nerdy on you. I hope you forgive me. Scientists, they say this. They say that our galaxy, the galaxy we call home, is 946 quadrillion, not trillion, so we're not talking like the United States deficit, we're talking beyond that, 946 quadrillion kilometers in diameter. That's our galaxy. And our galaxy is estimated to be one of over 2 trillion galaxies, all fitting nicely within our universe, which is an estimated 880 sextillion, that's a number followed by 21 zeros, kilometers in diameter. And I understand our minds cannot comprehend numbers of that magnitude. They are absolutely beyond us. And here's the thing, and yet, if you should somehow find yourself miraculously touching the edge of our galaxy, those sextillion miles away or kilometers away, God is equally present even there, which is beyond our imagination. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Up or down, east or west, does not work. Well, I have an idea. What if I made myself invisible? This is what the argument the psalmist says. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Let me ask you this. I wonder if you ever did this when you were a child, that when you were at night and your parents put you to bed and you felt a little bit fearful about whatever lived under your bed or in your closet or whatever it was that bothered you, the shadow on the wall, did you, like me, take your covers and grab them and pull them up over your head as if they were some sort of force field that would protect you? And you would tuck down deeply and underneath as far as you could get. And you thought you'd be safe, hidden away, unseen by the thing that lived in your closet. Now we kind of laugh at that and we say, how childish. And we kind of laugh at ourselves about doing that as children. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that all that different when you and I as adults, we think to ourselves, if I do this in the darkness, it will go unnoticed. If I plan rightly and with great care and I erase my browser history, no one else will see, no one will know. I did it behind closed doors. Both are just as childish and foolish. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And just like earlier verses in the psalm, these verses are often cited for an important theological truth, namely that God is omnipresent. Another big word, boys and girls. It just means God is fully and equally present at all points of space, at all times, or simply put, God is everywhere. And I don't know about you, but if you deal with the world, have you ever been presented with this question? When someone knows you're a Christian, have they ever said, where is God? Like something bad happens, like, where is God? Why do you allow this? Where is God? You have to understand the real question isn't where is God, but where is God is not. Because the presence of God's glory is in heaven and the presence of his power is here on earth and the presence of his justice is in hell and the presence of his grace is in his people. Where is God not? But I want to point out yet again that something much more importantly is going on here than just the general theological statement that God is everywhere. Although that is true, it is much more personal than that, much more relational. Again, note the repeated pronouns. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. It's not just that he's absolutely everywhere, but that he is especially present and close to his children. He's ever near to and uniquely present with his covenant people. It says, God is present everywhere that I am. So I want that to sink in. Yes, these are wonderful proofs of God's omnipresence, but don't look at this psalm and say, God's everywhere. Say, God is everywhere, particularly where I am. He is ever near to his covenant people. To what extent is God present with you? His presence is inescapable. So those are the first two questions. So let me remind you what we've learned so far. We've discovered to God your thoughts are in every way an open book. His scrutiny of the inner recesses of your most personal thoughts and desires leave nothing hidden. You never have a confidential thought apart from God. There's no place in your mind or heart that is cordoned off from his access. And in a similar fashion, there's no hiding from God. All that you will ever do will be done in the presence of God. You will live every second of every day before his face, and you'll never have a private moment away from God. There's no other relationship that is comparable. The closest thing I can imagine is a mother of many multiple little children might feel something close to that when she's hiding in the pantry, sneaking a snack that she doesn't want to share. That's about as close, but not quite. You will never have a private moment away from God. Your kids will grow up and move out, Lord willing. And so here's a question for you. Is the fact that you will never have a private moment away from God, is that a positive thing or a negative thing? Is that a source of comfort or dread? The answer is yes, it's both. We are unsettled because he knows every bit of the ugliness inside of you. And if you're a covenant child of God, we are comforted, ironically, for the very same reason. Because he knows all the ugliness inside of you, and he loves you still. Which means, of course, he must really love you. No one can inform on us or make an accusation which sticks. No unforgotten skeleton is going to fall out of a hidden closet to expose your past. No one can ever produce fresh evidence of our depravity to make him turn away from us. And since he knew us utterly and loved us and drew us to himself in the full knowledge of everything, and I mean everything that was against us, he loves us knowing all that there is to know. And when you are a covenant child of God, whatever you might experience, wherever life might take you, you'll never be cut off from the presence of God. And what a comfort. I mean, seriously, what a comfort that must be to those in this current day and age that feel abandoned, lonely, or forsaken. I'm never alone. And no matter what may come out of my past, out of my memories, or what anyone might have said against me, good, bad, or indifferent, he will never abandon me nor forsake me. If you are his, this should be of great comfort to you. It should be cause of joy and consolation. But on the other hand, this unqualified knowledge can be a bit threatening. I mean, if you think about it, it seems to me that if anyone has this sense of self-awareness, as they read this, they read it with a measure of conflicting feelings. When you consider the penetrating nature of God's gaze, he knows everything I'll ever do. He knows everything I'll ever say. He knows everything I'll ever think. Job Job, in a moment of great frustration, he says this to God. He says, "What is man that you think of him so highly and pay so much attention to him? You inspect him every morning and put him to the test every moment. Will you ever look away from me or leave me alone long enough to swallow?" That's Job. So can a fallen human being ever fully be comfortable in the presence of omniscience and omnipresence? Not if he has any sense about it. Whatever I do, wherever I go, I can't get away from God. I can't get beyond his grasp. That's a terrifying thought for the person who is bound and determined to do his own thing despite God. You mean I offend the Almighty to his face and commit acts of treason at the very foot of his throne? Yes. Yes, you do. Are you comforted by God's knowledge and presence, or is it a source of dread? Your reaction is largely dependent upon the nature of your present relationship with God. My question is, do you know the God who knows you? God has made himself known in a number of ways. We know that. And in our humanity, we have a sense of moral rightness and wrongness, which is the stamp of his handiwork upon all of men's hearts. And this is fall right now. And when we look at these leaves change color and fall, in short order, these trees will be bare, but we know that springtime and life are yet around the corner, and these trees will blossom yet again, and in that, God has made himself known in creation. But it is through the pages of Scripture he has made himself known uniquely. He has made himself known ultimately, finally, and savingly in the incarnation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I ask you, do you know the God who knows you? I'm asking, do you know Jesus Christ? Young people, do you know Jesus Christ? Not just from an academic sense, I come to Sunday school, my parents bring me to church sense. I mean, do you know Jesus Christ? He was the suffering servant. He was the man of faith. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was the one tortured and refused to be released. He was the one mocked and flogged. He was the one unjustly arrested and condemned. He was the one who his own people tried to stone. His hands and feet were pierced by nails, and his side was torn open by a spear. He who knew eternal blessedness and pleasure in the presence of the Father in heaven was the one to live out a meager existence of a servant, without a place to rest his own head. He is the living stone that the builders rejected. Do you know this Christ? He is the one who gave the right to all those who believe in him, the right to become children of God. Do you know the one from whom you cannot flee and who knows you exhaustively and completely? He took up his cross for us, and in turn, being a Christian means to take up our cross for him. A call to Jesus Christ is a call to the privilege of imitation. And I pray, if you don't know him, that he makes himself known to you savingly today. So what have we learned? The extent of God's knowledge is unqualified, without qualification. It is without reservation or limitation. It is total. And his presence is inescapable. Are you comforted by God's exhaustive knowledge and inescapable presence, or is it a source of dread? Your reaction is largely dependent upon the nature of your present relationship with God. If you are his, then it is a comfort, because it is not just that he absolutely is everywhere, but that he is especially present and close to you, his covenant people. It is a consolation because he knows absolutely all of the ugliness inside of you and loves you still. However, if you are not his, it is a dread, for you offend the Almighty to his face and commit acts of treason at the foot of his throne. And to go from him or flee from him, you cannot. There is no escape from his presence, for even in hell, you will be in the presence of his justice. And so, I admonish you, if you are not his, turn to him in repentance and faith. And scripture tells us he'll by no means cast you out. And then you too will know and understand and have experienced the joy of being in communion with a God who will never leave you nor forsake you, despite all that he knows of you, because he bled and died for you specifically, that you might be his. Amen. If you would, let us take a moment to pray. Glorious and heavenly Father, I thank you yet again. We thank you for your word. In your word, you reveal yourself uniquely and fully and completely and savingly through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in him and through him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And we know that when we are yours, you are near to us uniquely and specially. And there is no place we can flee from your presence. You will always be there with us. And there is a comfort in that, a comfort in knowing that we will not ever know a day apart from your presence. And that you know us exhaustively, completely, and thoroughly. Because you know that they're all that there is to know, and you love us yet still. We, your covenant people, are comforted in that. And we thank you, and we glorify you for that. Father, we pray for those who are either here or watching online that might not be your children and hear such knowledge that your presence is inescapable and your knowledge is unqualified and total, and they find themselves in fear and trembling. Father, we pray for those that you would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, and that they might turn to you in repentance and faith and believe. Father, as we meditate on these truths throughout this week, we ask that you would take that and grow us, progress us in our sanctification, and form us further into the image of your Son, Jesus, that the world might see Christ in us, and that we might be emboldened by this truth, this reality, and go into the world equipped with the gospel and share it with the world, because they are in desperate need of the gospel, and that Christ might be glorified in our good works. We ask this in his name, and we all say, Amen.